Supercross. We didn't know we were going to go. For those of you that don't know what that is, that's professional dirt bike racing. Until he had no idea what Supercross was, really, until last month. He hadn't ever talked about it. He never really watched it. So we began our trip to the Supercross yesterday, and we were trying to strike up some conversation with him. And so this was my dad, me, and Ezra. And on the way, we asked him, hey, Ezra, who are you going to root for? We need to go through the list of names of all these riders to figure out who you're going to root for. And Ezra, having never heard of Supercross until a month ago, this just tells you how much my son just soaks in, picks up everything. He goes, Dad, I already know who I'm going to root for. And he throws out this name, Eli Tomac. I'm like, how did you ever learn of this name, Eli Tomac? Most of you are wondering, who's Eli Tomac? And that's kind of the point. All that to be said, it was really sweet to go with Ezra as he learned to root for Eli Tomac at his first Supercross. This trip was a little bit of a trip down memory lane for me. As long as I can remember, we went to the Supercross every year that I was growing up. On the drive home, my dad and I actually were reminiscent of all of the times that we went to St. Louis, all of the memories that we had, and then we started talking about when we got into dirt bikes. And I can still remember the day that my dad showed up at home, great surprise to me and my brother, and also I think my mom, with our first dirt bike. And for as long as I can remember, we enjoyed doing things like riding dirt bikes together. So then we kept going down memory lane, and we started talking about all of the wonderful trips we've had riding dirt bikes together. We started talking about the very last trip that we ever took with our motorcycles, this dirt bike camping trip to a state park in Missouri. And this memory sparked a lot of laughs. So I had recently just gotten into camping, and I had convinced my dad that hammock camping was the best way to go. And my dad doesn't do anything halfway, so he bought an entire hammock system. And so we're setting up our hammocks. My dad is carefully putting together his hammock, his bug net, his rain fly, and he gets in, and for the first time, as he rolls over, he also rolls out and is tangled up in his bug net. Needless to say, that bug net is now mine, and my dad slept in the truck that night. So we're walking through just memory lane, talking about all of our dirt bike adventures and our trips, and we were spending time just reflecting on all of the good times we had. And in the midst of remembering very sweet memories, there was also this underlying memory, this kind of nagging grief. On that last trip that we took, dirt bike racing out at a state park, my cousin Justin was the third person on that trip with us. On our return home, we were pulling up pictures of that trip, and I was reminded of how much fun we had that weekend and how many laughs we had that weekend. But I was also reminded of the still very present grief that I experience with the loss of my cousin. I think it's true, we all know it to be true, that the human experience is full of grief in a myriad of ways. We know suffering. On this side of eternity, it is the thing that we know all too well. There are many people in this room right now who have gone through devastating grief. And there are some right now who are currently going through devastating grief. When I first sat down with Hebrews 2 this week, I did not realize how deeply the Spirit would use this word to minister to my soul in the pockets of lingering pain. As I have prayed over this passage this week, I pray that as we hit our heads against it this morning, that it would also be a source of renewing your strength as well. Jesus came to earth fully God, but also, Hebrews 2, he came as fully man. And this is profound. He came in that way in order to experience human suffering, so that he would become our high priest, the propitiation for our sin, and the one that we can approach with all of our weaknesses to find help. If any of you have ever wondered, why did Jesus come to earth as man to save us in that way? Hebrews 2 is one of the most important theological texts to understanding the purpose of his incarnation. And there is a lot to unpack in this text. If you've been in Women of the Word, you know that there is a lot to unpack in this text. As you're reading this text, you're trying to figure out, who are the pronouns referring to? Is it man? Is it Jesus? Who are we talking about from movement to movement in this text? And so what I want to do is I want to encourage you, each of you, to pull out your Bibles either on your phone, if you have it, or if you don't, we have them in the seats in front of you. As we work through a very complicated text, I want us to have eyeballs on it, because I don't want us to miss anything. As we get into Hebrews 2, we're going to see this great salvation. If you were with us last week, you remember that we studied the first warning passage in Hebrews, and it's about drifting from such a great salvation. And now this week, we are going to see this great salvation. This text, though, it's very complex. And so as we work through this, we're going to work through it verse by verse. We're going to try and make sense of what's happening here. And I think as we do, it's going to unlock the beauty of what it means to have Jesus as our sympathetic high priest. I know it did for me. I literally was in the midst of like word study, and I found myself emotional as I started thinking about the gravity of what happens in Hebrews 2, that Jesus is and came fully man. And so what I want to do is, from the get-go, I want to give a brief outline in that first section, because it's super confusing. So what I want to identify is that in verses 5 through 8, the author is speaking about humans. When you see the word he, it is to refer as man. It's humans. And then in verse 9, Jesus gets introduced into the conversation. This is going to be really important, because as we're reading through this, you're going to be like, are we talking about Jesus? What are we talking about? And what I want us to know as we get into the text, verses 5 through 8 is referring to humans. You're going to find that very astounding as we get into that. And so in verses 5 through 8, the preacher of Hebrews is identifying the human destiny. This is what a lot of commentators call the human destiny. This is God's will and purpose for humanity. And he draws from Psalm 8 in this text. Then halfway through verse 8, and so I'm telling you where we're going, halfway through verse 8, there's this shift from human destiny to the present human experience, the reality that we currently live in. And then in verse 9, enters our Christ, who lived the human experience full of suffering and sorrow, and he became the first human, fully God, but also fully human. He became the first human to ever fulfill Psalm 8, and he pioneered a way for his little brothers and sisters, that's us, to also fulfill Psalm 8 in such a great salvation. And so, if you have your text, we're going to start here in verse 5. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So in verse 5, the preacher of Hebrews makes a very fluid transition away from angels of chapter 1 as he begins to shift the conversation to be about humanity. Specifically, we see God's heart for man. We see God's heart for those who were created in his image. And then we see his purpose for man, as we read this here in Psalm 8. We see his purpose for man in the world to come. Do not neglect such a great salvation. Verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. I love how the preacher of Hebrews starts this. Somewhere in the Old Testament, it's been testified this, and that's specifically Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, we're going to see, and I would actually encourage you this week to go read Psalm 8 and to see that it's all about the human destiny. It is understood to be talking about humans. And so when the author of Hebrews addresses Psalm 8, he is talking about humanity. What is man? That is actually humans. So what is man that you are mindful of him? This is to say, God, we know how magnificent, how glorious, how holy you are. And we are so humbled that you love us, are mindful of us, and care about us. Or the Son of Man. This is where I want to pause for a moment. This is still in verse 6. This is why it's important to know we're talking about man. For those of you who have studied Daniel 7, you know that the Christological term used is Son of Man, referring to Jesus. And so the New Testament picks up on this language, Son of Man, when talking about Jesus. And that's true. Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel 7. But also, this is a broader term. All through the Old Testament, the word Son of Man is used to refer to humans. It's like 80 times in Ezekiel, it's used to refer to Ezekiel. So it's literally just saying, if you're a son of a human, you are a human. So God is talking about humanity, the sons and the daughters of man, of humans. This term is just to refer to humanity. And that's what's happening specifically in Psalm 8. Now, as you keep going, we're going to see that this is quite literally referring to man. This is very important because what comes next is astounding. Who is or what is the Son of Man that you care for him? It's humbling to think of God's love and purpose for humanity, that the sovereign God of the universe cares about you and me. Verse 7. You made him, that's man, a little while lower than the angels. That is, for a little while, humans have been made lower than the angels. We know this to be our present reality. But God has valued his human creation above all other created beings, even angels. It is not the angels that he created in his image, it was man. It is not angels. We're going to see this get picked up at the end of chapter 2, so lock into this. It is not angels that God came to represent and to redeem, it was man. It is not angels who will rule the world to come, it is man. Keep moving into verse 7. This is where it gets very astounding. You have crowned him, that's man, with glory and honor. God will crown man with glory and honor. Go back and read Psalm 8. It's unbelievable. We use this word, glorification, when describing our future hope. There will be a time that we share in God's glory. It's his glory. God's glory will be all in all, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. And humans will be crowned with glory and honor. Verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's still talking about man. Putting everything in subjection under man's feet. Humans will have dominion and rule over everything. Think about that for a moment because it's very hard to wrap our minds around. God, who created all and all is his, will put everything, so he's ordaining this, he will put everything in the world to come to be in subjection under our feet. As the preacher of Hebrews comes to the end of the Psalm 8 reference, he goes on to make this comment. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that's man, he left nothing outside of his control. That's man's control. Okay, so this is what it's saying. This is what it's saying. It's important to really unpack this because the application on the second half of the chapter is unbelievable. So in this world to come, everything is in subjection to humans, and God will not leave anything outside of man's control. If I am being totally and completely honest and transparent with you, this is one of the most incomprehensible thoughts to me in all of the Bible. That the destiny for humanity is far and away different than what my present human experience is. To be totally honest, as I read this in Psalm 8, I don't even fully know how to understand the gravity of all that's being said here, because I know nothing of this destiny for my human experience. In the garden, we've seen that man was the one put and ordained to name creatures. We see that there was a nurturing, caring dominion that man had in the world. But then sin flooded in, and it marred everything as death entered the world, and the whole system was broken. And we did that. But yet, this is still the destiny for humanity, that God is going to redeem a bunch of rebels like you and me for this purpose. But Psalm 8 is so far away from my experience as a human that I don't even know how to comprehend what this might actually look like. And that's kind of the point. In verse 8, this is not the present human experience. Look at the second half of verse 8. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. That's man. At the present, we do not yet see Psalm 8. At the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The human experience is full of pain. It's full of suffering. And that's not just being melodramatic. If you consistently reflect on the human experience, it is full of grief. All I know is that everything consistently seems out of my control. And to be honest, I don't really trust humans to have this level of power and authority, because all I know is humanity that's been marred by sin. Think about how often authority is abused. Think about how often in human history we've seen power come nowhere close to what we see should be what happens in Psalm 8. Think about this. In the human experience, when humans have authority, things like war, genocide, manipulation, extortion, greed happen. Think about this. This present reality is so out of control, marred by sin and death, that we don't even really have a grasp on anything. Like, any advancement we make in anything is matched with something totally out of our control. Think about this from like Western advancement. Anything that brings progress, there's a string of consequences. Think about the technology that you use, and think about the blood mines that are associated with you having the minerals for your phones and your computers, a slew of consequences. Think about medicine advancements, and think about how every medicine, although it might cure something, take care of something, also has adverse side effects. Think about the creation of cars. We can go faster, we can go places, but think about the collisions that come with it. When man has rule, the sin in man leads to war, slavery, genocide, abuse of power. Or man never really seems to be ruling anything because everything seems consistently out of control. And this seems to always be happening. Think about disease, natural disasters, and death. The human experience is to be in a broken world with a broken system marred by sin and death. And it is full of pain. Everyone in this room has experienced a present reality of humanity that looks nothing like Psalm 8. Everyone in this room has experienced grief, suffering, loss, fear, anxiety, depression, sorrow, temptation. We could keep going. Everyone in this room has experienced the weightiness of sin and death in this world. And we know nothing of the human existence that is in Psalm 8. At the present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. Listen to this. At the present time, we do not see any of this, but we see Jesus. But we see our Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who came and truly came, blood and flesh, who was fully God and also fully man. This passage is so important to understand that. And that through Jesus' humanity, he became the first man. Listen to this. Through Jesus' humanity, he became the first man to live out Psalm 8, that human destiny, and he is the pioneer that leads many siblings into that destiny. He became the first of many brothers to fulfill the promises of Psalm 8. And this is the part that I find absolutely incredible. Jesus perfectly lived out the destiny of humanity for Psalm 8, all while enduring the full human experience. But he didn't just endure it, he conquered it. He lived the human experience and he pioneered a way for the redeemed children of God to pass from death into resurrected glory and honor. Verse 9. But we see him, Jesus, who for a little while, and we're seeing him, he's the true first fulfillment as a human of Psalm 8. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. This is just language to say he came to earth fully man. Namely, Jesus, and the preacher of Hebrews wants it to be clear that he's actually talking about Jesus now. Namely, Jesus. We know nothing of a Psalm 8 human experience yet. But we see Jesus, who in his humanity fully lived in the present human experience and endured real human suffering. Jesus was the first human to ever fulfill God's purpose for humanity. And here's the profound promise in Hebrews 2. Jesus will not be the last human to fulfill the Psalm 8 destiny for humanity. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of suffering of death. So here's what we're seeing happen. Jesus came in flesh and lived with us, and he suffered like us, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Listen to this. Jesus suffered just as we suffer, even to the point of death, just like we die, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death, conquer death, pass through death into life, raise from the dead, and lead many co-heirs, siblings, with him into a Psalm 8 reality. Verse 10, for it was fitting. Meaning, it was fitting that this sovereign God of the universe, in his great love and mercy, it was fitting for the God of the Bible, it was fitting in all we know about God, it was fitting that our God, in all we know about him and his character, it was fitting that he would choose this way to save us. This way shows us and reveals to us his compassion, his grace, and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That God himself would come and save us, and that that was the plan before he even created the world. For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist. Remember back to Hebrews 1. God created it all. He's sovereign over it all. He upholds it all. He inherits it all. If he has the power to create it all, he certainly has the power to redeem it all. He created everything, and everything is his. Everything will be his. And it's fitting that this
God, of steadfast covenant love, would come with this great salvation in bringing many sons to glory. Listen to this. God is bringing many sons and many daughters to glory. He is bringing many children into the realities of Psalm 8. It was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It is fitting that our sovereign God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder. I want to pause on that phrase for a moment. Because if we hold on to this word founder, we really see the depth of this word founder in this passage. It's going to unlock everything that's happening here. As I worked through this word founder, I found myself seeing this great salvation with a sense of clarity that led me to a place of deep humility. This word, it means something more like pioneer leader. Or in the Greek, it's more of a founding leader. It's a person who is a founder of a movement, but also continues as the leader. So he's the first to go, and he also makes a way for others to go. D.A. Carson, who's very helpful with understanding Greek nuance, hones in on the dual meaning of this Greek word as pioneer and also champion. How perfectly does this represent this chapter? In Jesus' humanity, he became the first, the pioneer human, to ever fulfill Psalm 8. And he, our champion, who conquered death and was raised to glory and honor, he made a way for other sons and daughters to go with him. He was the first, and he also leads others with him. So one of my best friends in college was this guy named James Massey. James Massey and I, we had a lot of adventures together. James is a very fascinating guy. If you meet James, you're going to find out very quickly that one of James's favorite things in the entire world is a rope swing. He builds them all the time, and he is not an engineer. And so when you look at his rope swing, you're wondering all the time, is this thing safe? And James is like, it'll ride. And so we had this time with a rope swing in Sam's Throne, Arkansas, which is one of my favorite places in all the world. We had this rope swing. And I want to just give you the background for this rope swing for a moment. So we went to Sam's Throne, Arkansas. I want to also remind you, this is long before my frontal lobe was developed. And as I was preparing the story, it also occurred to me that my mom is here today, and she does not like these stories, so I'm sorry. But we were gearing up with my friends to go on a climbing trip together. We were going to be climbing all weekend. And as we were setting up our top rope, I was so thankful that James had finally gone and purchased a top rope so we could go climbing. And so James and I are going through the rope, we're checking the rope, and I'm just starting conversation with him like, man, James, I'm so glad you finally bought a nice rope. How expensive was this for if I want to consider getting a nice rope? James is like, oh, no, it didn't cost really anything. I got it at a garage sale a couple days ago. For those of you that know climbing, and even for those of you that don't know climbing, that's a really bad idea. You're supposed to keep track of how many drops are on your rope for your safety, and then you're supposed to retire a rope once it's been rated out for those certain amount of drops. So we went through the whole rope, and we found a break in the inner cord. I was like, wow, that would have been really terrible if we went and climbed on that rope. So we cut that rope in half right where the break was, and we got this really great idea. And as I was considering writing this, I was like, this is actually a worse idea than climbing with the rope. But when we cut the rope, James decided that he wanted to build a rope swing. Not just any rope swing. He wanted to build a rope swing that hung over the cliff that we were considering climbing. And then we would swing through the gap of this cliff on this rope swing. So James climbed the tree that's hanging over the cliff, and he built the rope swing. He championed it. He authored it. And then no one else, except for me, sorry, Mom, wanted to go on the rope swing. But I made him go first. Because of the human experience of death. James created it. He was the first to go. And then, as the pioneer, he helped lead me into it. James was the pioneer, the first to go, and he led me safely to arrive at the other side. And it was a blast. Jesus pioneered this great salvation. He was the founding pioneer. He did it first. He fulfilled Psalm 8 as a man, and he made a way for other sons to go with him into Psalm 8. In Christ, this will be our future destiny. Now, if you pay attention to the end of verse 10, you'll see exactly how he pioneered and championed our salvation. He did so by living the human experience. He endured true and real suffering. For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. All right, I want to think about that phrase for a little bit. God made Jesus perfect through suffering. We should immediately be thinking, wasn't Jesus already perfect? It's the very nature of God to be perfect. And Jesus was fully God. And Hebrews, the book, teaches expansively on Jesus' sinlessness and his perfection. Here we get this word, God is to perfect Jesus through suffering. But God is perfect in all of his perfection. And he always has been, and he always will be. So what does this mean? That Jesus was perfected through suffering. First, we need to understand the depth of this word, perfect. Without getting into a full history of biblical texts and getting into a deep rabbit trail, the Septuagint is a Greek translated Old Testament. So it's the best way to compare New Testament Greek words used to Old Testament Hebrew to see the crossover words. Don Carson, who's so great with words, commentates that the Greek word for perfect shows up all throughout the law. So this word to become perfect shows up all throughout the law, specifically in the areas of ceremonial law, specifically showing up in the consecrating and preparing of a high priest for their service. And this is precisely what is happening in Hebrews 2:10. Jesus is being perfected or consecrated for his role as the better high priest. For the high priest in the day of the law was consecrated through sacrificial ceremonies, through bulls and rams being sacrificed to cover all their imperfections. And then the sin of the high priest would be covered and actually become purified so they could maybe make an attempt to make a purified sacrifice for the sin of the people. But Jesus was consecrated not that way. Jesus was consecrated by his own perfect, chapter 5 is going to use this word, learned obedience in the midst of suffering. And we'll study that more in detail in a couple weeks. But we get this picture that Jesus was consecrated, who was already perfect, but he showed and revealed his perfection as he endured suffering in the real human experience and yet remained obedient and did not sin in any way. And as a result, Jesus proved that he had been clean, was already clean, remained clean, and he proved that when he was tested through suffering. Stay with me because this is really important to the application that's coming. The way that Jesus was to be consecrated as our high priest, the way that he was to be consecrated as our high priest was for him to come to earth and to suffer. The only way for him to suffer was to become human. and conquer the human experience. Listen to this. No suffering existed for him in eternity past. In all of his perfection, he had never experienced suffering. And so, he came to earth, taking on flesh and blood, so that he would know suffering. And then he would succeed in his learned obedience, demonstrating his perfection and thus applying his righteousness on behalf of his adopted siblings in this great salvation. I love how a pastor theologian from the 1600s, John Flavel, puts it. Salvation is revealed by Christ as a prophet. It is achieved by him as a priest, and it is applied by him as a king. Jesus came, and he was perfectly obedient, and he was and is perfectly holy, and he perfectly obeyed. And his perfection, his obedience, his holiness, in all of it, as our high priest, he applies his righteousness to us. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have the same source. That's Jesus's perfect righteousness, tested through suffering. Our Lord endured real suffering in this world. For those in Christ, we are righteous precisely because he is righteous. Verse 11, see how this all comes together. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, that's Jesus' righteousness. Look at this. This is one of the most profound things I think I've ever read in the Bible. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. It's talking about us. His righteousness is our righteousness. And thus, our perfect high priest is not ashamed to call us brothers. Older siblings are often embarrassed or ashamed of their younger siblings. Jesus, our older brother, is not ashamed of us. Listen to this. In all of our sin, in all of our failure, in all of our mistakes, as a rebellious younger sibling, we've given him every right to be ashamed. And hear this. Let this sink into the deepest place of your insecurity. Let this break those shame cycles we're so accustomed to. Jesus, for those in Christ, Jesus is not ashamed of you. The next time that you are ashamed of you, remember that Jesus is not ashamed of you. This is huge because too often churches have been characterized by creating shame cycles. I had a former student who has since gone through deconstruction, and she talked about this moment where she had this sin that just like hung on her. And she saw that the biblical way to handle sin is to confess it and to pray. So she worked up all this courage to bring this sin out, this thing that she was so embarrassed by. And she brought it to her mentor. She finally worked up the courage to confess that thing that she desired to hide the most. When she brought it to light, she was met with shame. She was told that she was going to live with that guilt as a consequence for her action the rest of her life. And in her confession, she was met by someone who was ashamed of her. And that is not the gospel. We have one source for righteousness, and it's Jesus' imputed righteousness. What she should have been met with was this: for those in Christ, Jesus is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. Hear me carefully. In this great salvation, the biggest thing that you feel shame for, the guilt that you're carrying, Jesus carried it to the cross and counted you righteous. And he is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed of his siblings. I remember this moment when Ezra was about a year and a half and Kaylee was pregnant with Sable. He was so proud to be a big brother. In the middle of a restaurant, sitting there with family and friends, Ezra gets it in his mind that he's going to show everyone this little sister that he's so proud of. And so he lifts up Kaylee's dress for the whole world to see everything. But to see this belly with the little sister that he was so proud of. Jesus loves his brothers. He pioneered and championed a way for them to fulfill Psalm 8 as co-heirs. Who will inherit everything alongside him, and everything will be in subjection under them? They will be crowned with glory and honor, not because of what they achieved, but because of what he achieved. In verse 12, the Hebrews preacher goes on to pull three Old Testament texts that prophesy of Jesus' love, the Messiah's love for his siblings. And these come from Isaiah and Psalms to reinforce this wonderful truth. So we see that in verse 12. It says, this is a messianic promise, that I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. Again, we see another Old Testament reference. And again, I will put my trust in him. And we see yet another one. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, this is really important as we begin to put this all together, because there's very powerful application here. Let us not neglect this great salvation. Jesus, our older brother, for whom and by whom and through whom everything was created, our God, fully God, came to earth, fully man, and he pioneered, authored such a great salvation. He came to fulfill the Psalm 8 human destiny while experiencing the present human realities of suffering. He conquered death and was raised to glory and honor. And he came so that, we're going to see this, it's mind-blowing. And he came in such a way so that he would be a sympathetic high priest who knows what it is like to live in the chaos of this world. Our God is near to those who are suffering. He is with us in the midst of our greatest moments of pain. He sympathizes with us, and he is our help in time of need. Verse 14, we're going to close this up pretty quick now, because this spins off into what the whole rest of the book is like. This gets into the greatest details of what come in the rest of Hebrews. But this whole picture has been put together because of what Jesus pioneered. And now we're going to see who he is, where he is, what he is currently doing. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook in the same things. So this is that piece that Jesus came truly in flesh and blood, fully incarnate as human, that through death, and he would endure human suffering, even to the point of death, so that he would become this pioneer of such a great salvation, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So this is just to say that he would destroy the final enemy, death. And the one who tempts people into sin will also be destroyed accordingly. Verse 15, and he would deliver all those through fear of death, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So he truly came as a human. He truly died. He truly passed through death into glory and honor in his resurrection. He is the pioneer of this great salvation, and he leads his siblings with him, delivering them from the fear of death. Last week, my daughter is three. They were outside playing, and they were eating weird vegetation they found in the yard. And so Sable ate this leaf that I still have no idea what leaf she ate. And she came inside to talk about how they collected all these vegetables, and she ate this leaf. And I was like, baby, you can't do that. Like, that leaf could be poisonous. And Sable, her whole face sunk. She's three. And her question was, am I going to die? Death is unnatural and deeply painful. Jesus came and experienced present human reality. He died so that we could live. He came to help us, to deliver us from the fear of death that has enslaved us. Verse 16, this is where he ties it back together with the angels. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. This is just to say he helps humans. What is man that he would think of us, or the son of man that he would care for us? Verse 17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made. Listen to this. This is where the whole rest of the book is going, and we're closing. We're bringing this to a close. Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Listen to this. If you've ever wondered why Jesus came fully God as fully man, this is it. This is the threefold answer that Hebrews will continue preaching in great detail. Jesus, fully God and also fully man. That's divine math. And here it is. Here's the crescendo to the importance of Jesus's humanity. Jesus, it's three, and it's going to keep going through Hebrews. So we're going to spend weeks on this. So this is going to be like a fire hydrant, but this is the application to all that we've been studying this morning. Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation, had to be like his brothers in every respect. The first one is this, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That through suffering, he was consecrated as our great high priest who can make purification for our sin, so that we can approach his throne of grace with boldness. He is our merciful high priest, and he is the once and for all sacrifice. Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Second reason, to make propitiation for the sin of the people. Jesus is our high priest, and he is also our substitutionary sacrifice, that by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection, he made purification for sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we would receive the righteousness of God. Jesus took on the penalty of sin to the cross, and you received his righteousness. And that is what he did, and that's what he completed. The debt was paid in full. We're going to see that come together, and I hope it brings a deep sense of strength and security in later weeks. And finally, Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation, had to be made like his brothers in every respect for the third reason. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, later in chapter 5, it's going to say tempted, but did not sin, but he suffered when he was tempted, he is then able to help those who are being tempted. As a human, Jesus came and was tempted in every way. He knows what it's like to suffer as a human. Jesus is able to help you even in the deepest places of your temptation, and he desires to help you. In this great salvation, you have been saved from the penalty of sin by his sacrifice. You are being saved from the power of sin, and he is able to help, and you will be saved from the presence of sin in the new heavens, the new earth, where you will have glory and honor. He is the pioneer. He leads the way. Let us follow in our big brother's footsteps. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for such a great salvation. God, as we reflect on the realities that you came to earth, that you sent your son Jesus, fully God, fully man, as the pioneer who leads us. God, as he endured suffering and death, we know that we have a great high priest who we can approach.
who's with us in pain, who's with us in moments of temptation, and he can help. God, we thank you for his sacrifice. Being made human, but did not sin, that we would be counted righteousness. God, his righteousness through the substitutionary atonement, that what he did would be full and complete. God, we thank you for such a great high priest. God, we thank you for such a great big brother.